Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity we have in this peaceful city and nation to study your word, to gather together freely, and to proclaim the good news of the gospel in our land. Give us a keen sense of that privilege this morning as we meet, and thankful hearts for the gospel and your goodness that we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps you're familiar with the 2006 feature film that was called The Last King of Scotland. Not sure whether you saw it. Great performance by Forest Whitaker as the violent and tyrannous dictator Idi Amin. Some rate Idi Amin as the worst and most barbarous leader of the 20th century of any nation. It's the story, The Last King of Scotland, as you may know, both book and film, of a fictitious doctor who served in Idi Amin's court and household. What's more important is the true story of Archbishop Junani Luwum and his tragic murder and his circumstances. That's the story that I'd like you to know about as part of this series we call God's Justice League. For the persecution of the church down the ages has often been associated with great growth in the church. And it's an interesting kind of paradox. The persecution of the church seems to be accompanied so often by great growth in the proclamation of the gospel and the numbers of those who are converted to Christianity. If we think back to the very first martyr of the church, Stephen. The kind of response to his death was read to us this morning from Acts chapter 8. Stephen, too, was a disciple of Jesus, a person of good public character, a person who was told in the scriptures who gave wise counsel, a gifted speaker, a person of peace. Stephen's death in those early days of the church must have seemed to onlookers to have no good purpose. What a senseless, barbarous murder. And yet, in the scriptures, it seems, as we read through the book of Acts, that his death served a higher purpose in very unexpected ways. Have a look at Acts chapter 8 again, if you like. I've got some portions of it on screen for you this morning. In verse 1, immediately after the stoning of Stephen that we read about in chapter 7 of Acts, this is said. That day, that very day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. The scattering of the Christians of Jerusalem, though it must have been a terrifying time for them, became an unexpected catalyst for the spreading of the good news about Jesus. Now, you might note in verse 3 of Acts 8 the actions of Saul of Tarsus. We, of course, open his letters under the name Paul, and we read every word carefully and try to live by his instructions. But in his former life, we might say, before his conversion to Christianity, Saul was really an Armenian type. He was no better than an Idi Amin in history, really. It says in verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church in those days with the full authority of the priests who were in charge of religion in Jerusalem at that time. And the Greek word here in verse 3 in chapter 8 of Acts for ravaging appears once and only in the New Testament here. Elsewhere in the ancient world, it's a Greek word that's used for such ideas as the destruction of a whole city. So Luke, as he's writing Acts here, wants to give you the impression this was a terrifying event in the life of the early church at the hands of Saul of Tarsus. Ravaging. In those days, the scriptures tell us, if you turn to Acts 22, in Paul's own testimony later in life, he persecuted Christians to the death. And it tells us in Acts 26 that he kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He was relentless in his aim to wipe out what was called the Way, the beginnings of the Christian church. Now, Jesus had warned his disciples, and we read of that in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They were eyes wide open and gifted and strengthened and emboldened by the Spirit. Nevertheless, it must have been terrifying. And how interesting that it's precisely, it seems, because of the martyrdom and that persecution that the good news spreads out beyond Jerusalem, out of Samaria, and then eventually, as we read on, beyond to the rest of the known world. And great joy comes to many cities because of this event. It's such an irony, isn't it, that such a terrifying crime would produce such great joy in other places. Just as Jesus had predicted both the persecution, but also the will of God to see the good news about him spread far and wide to all people, for it was a message for all. A North African Christian writer named Tertullian once addressed the rulers of the Roman Empire. He said this: kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to the dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of the martyrs, he said, is the seed of the church. An African bishop, after 2 years after the death of Archbishop Shinani Ruam in Uganda, said this: without leading, the church failed to bless. When Ruam was arrested in 1976, he said to his colleague, I see God's hand in this. It'd be a very interesting thing for an observer to try and calculate, wouldn't it? Something so terrifying as the looming kind of martyrdom of such a good Christian person who was influential in bringing life to the church and to the nation. He says, I see God's hand even in this dark hour. What seems like a senseless death seems to have a higher purpose in his mind. He'd become Archbishop of spiritually dead churches, the Anglican Church in Uganda, in a ravaged nation led by a brutal despot. Yet his witness to Christ, as history tells, produced many unexpected blessings for Uganda, for the gospel, and indeed for the world, given his legacy. Ruam had been raised in a church-going family, but not till his early 20s did he become personally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. It was a transformation of faith that came when listening to a broadcast sermon. I don't know whether you've met Christians in Melbourne who kind of sat and listened to a broadcast of Billy Graham in 1959 and became Christians through some words to a speaker in a church hall somewhere. Ruam was one who listened to broadcasts. The preacher was from the Balakole, as they call them, which means the saved ones in that local language. And Ruam said of that day, and you can read it on screen, thinking of his conversion, after realizing that my sins are forgiven and the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection, I was overwhelmed with a sense of joy and peace. He goes on to say, the reality of Jesus overwhelmed me, and it still does. The preacher that he listened to on the broadcast was from a group called the Chosen Evangelical Revival. They sang songs like the Jesus Hokey Pokey. And they waved their arms in the air. They spoke in ecstatic tongues. They did not look like Anglicans at all in any shape or form. In fact, their message of repentance and temperance was an annoyance to the status quo in Uganda. They were held in due of suspicion by the church and government alike. But Shinani Ruam, he believed that a revival of this kind was exactly what the 100-year-old Ugandan church needed. So when he became Archbishop, he initiated revival preaching campaigns. He sent preachers into Anglican churches like ours to do the Jesus Hokey Pokey, and to do the Pentecostal two-step, and to preach the gospel as if Jesus were alive and risen and the Spirit was here to reach the hearts of every person gathered. And there were many new converts. And ultimately, the church's new and lively faith became a threat to Idi Amin's unjust government and rule. There's so much more to tell that can't be told today. I hope you will look further into how Jenani Durum, through his own inner revival, wanted revival in the churches. Last month, I met with two Anglican church leaders from Nepal. Yes, that's right, Anglican. 22 Anglican congregations have been established in Nepal through the finance and assistance of the Diocese of Singapore. And even though there are strict restrictions on any form of evangelism or proselytizing in Nepal, from one week to another, you're not sure whether you'll be arrested or just kind of told off for having any conversation publicly about Christianity with another person. Despite those restrictions, the church there is growing. So I had a group of students from Ridley with me as we spoke to these pastors and I was leading the group. So I asked the two of them, I said, people don't come to our churches in Melbourne, they don't want to come. So why are people coming to your churches? I said. And the lead pastor, he said, that's easy. He said, firstly, in Nepal, there's a caste system. But when people come to church, there's no caste. We are all one in Christ. Secondly, he said, in Nepal, there's great poverty. But when people come to church, we share our possessions and there's no poverty. And thirdly, he said, in Nepal, there's great sickness. And he said, when people come to church, we pray for them and many are healed. And I turned to the students and I said, well, where have you heard this before? And they're students of the Bible, of course. It was an extraordinary moment. There was no hubris in their voice. They live under pressure, but they're allowed to do their work within the walls of their church building for those who are interested in the gospel as good news. As good news. And I thought that was a fascinating depiction of the gospel at work in living hearts. What shall we say then? Does the church in Australia need a good dose of persecution so that it may thrive? You know, I had an uncle who used to say, oh, young people, what we need is a good war. That'll wake them up. That gives people to count their blessings. And sometimes, you know, people like to say, well, persecution might wake us up. Maybe that's what we need. No. May it never be so. If you look on this 2017 assessment of the World Watch List of the persecution of Christians, it's a long way from where you're sitting perhaps, but notably Australia is without colour on this chart. So too Uganda. Uganda free from persecution of Christians on this worldwide assessment today. And Australia the same. Let's be truly thankful. Let's be truly thankful for this assessment that our nation, like Uganda, is rated as persecution-free today for Christians. It's not persecution per se that is the cause for growth in the church, either in Stephen's day or in Jenani Luang's day. It's the aliveness of the church, if I can butcher English enough to say that. The aliveness of the church in both those times. Remember, Stephen, of course, is one of those ones who's set aside like Philip and others to serve because they were people who were notably filled with the Holy Spirit. Back at the beginning of Acts, they wait together, the gathered disciples, wondering what's next, and Jesus says, wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes and empowers them with a new aliveness to God. An awareness that the cross of Jesus is actually the centre now of all their hope and living. And they go out and they tell it and live by it. Jenani Luang's the same. He hears the good news of the gospel in a manner that changes and transforms his very heart. He becomes alive to God by the Spirit of God and now lives in a manner that suits that terrible situation back then in the 70s in Uganda. It's not persecution per se that created the opportunity for the gospel to come alive in the churches. It's the revival of heart by the Spirit of God through the cross of Jesus. Aliveness to the gospel, if I can put it that way, was the key. Whether under pressure or in times of liberty and peace, as we are, it is Christians who are alive to the gospel that matter to the mission of God. So I guess our reflection on this particular character in our series, God's Justice League, is a great one to finish on. Gives us a chance to pause and reflect on all the examples we've studied this past month or so, and then earlier in the year in part one, and to consider the goodness of the gospel, the life of the Spirit, anew, afresh. Pause and reflect on it. You know what, Shinani Ruam leaves a whole range of legacies for the church to keep pondering and keep thinking about. His faith in Jesus was strong. He had his own personal revival in order to be part of a greater thing of growth in the church. He was able to even declare, "I am ready to die in the army of Jesus." That's not something I hope I ever have to say. He called out an unjust government, one of the most unjust governments ever, and opposed it in a non-violent manner. Amin soon recognised Luwum as a critical threat to his power, and so he engineered Luwum's imprisonment and murder. If you're in any doubt that he's a martyr, you can look closer at the evidence. David Luwum warned the church of Uganda. He didn't just seek to revive it, he gave them a stern warning not to conform to what he called the powers of darkness. And what he meant by that was to be complicit with the government's unjust treatment of the poor, or to be silent in the face of the government's wrongdoing. So both of these things are to be conforming to the powers of darkness. This is a good time for us to think about how that's done through movements of Christians working together. People aren't going to listen to bishops and archbishops in this climate. It's going to need to be Christians who are alive to God, who are true to the justice of the gospel. Fourthly, he brought together leaders of different faith communities. This is often forgotten. Great divisions in Uganda within the church, let alone across different faiths. And he brought together Muslims, Roman Catholics, and other denominations of the Protestant church to work together for justice. Very difficult thing to do, but someone has to have the will to want it. He was a healer of division. Next, he encouraged churches to express their faith in their own cultural language, in their arts, in their music, in their own idiom, giving great freedom for them to worship in a manner fitting to each different context, not simply replicating colonial England in Uganda. Can you imagine the revolution of someone giving permission to do so? The second African Archbishop of Northern Uganda brings this into being. And lastly, he says, "I do not want to lead a church that is dead, but alive." That kind of sums up Shinani Ruam's revival at heart. He brought spiritual revival to churches that were otherwise completely inert in the nation's mindset. Well, as a reminder, Shinani's statue stands with other 20th century martyrs on the fascia of Westminster Abbey, on the front of it as you enter, in London. And a day is kept in the church's year to give thanks and to ponder, I guess, the church today and its own need for inner revival. It's not persecution that creates growth in the church. It's aliveness to the gospel. Knowing Jesus as your Saviour and the infilling of the Holy Spirit to give you courage to live for God.